There was a drunken man who was staggering through the woods one day when he came upon a pastor who was baptizing some folks in a river. So he walked into the water, he bumped right into the pastor, who turned around and asked him, "Are you ready to find Jesus?" The man said, "Yes, sir, I am." So the pastor dunked the drunk in the water, lifted him up, and asked, "Brother, have you found Jesus?" The man looked at him and said, "No, I haven't." So the pastor's now a little confused, so he dunked him in the water again, a little longer this time, lifted him up, asked him again, "My brother, have you found Jesus yet?" The man sadly replied as he shook his head, "No, sir, I haven't." The pastor didn't know what more he could do, so he dunked the drunk one last time for good measure, held him down until he began to kick his arms and legs. When he raised him up, he said, "For the love of God, have you found Jesus yet?" The drunk wiped his brow, took a deep breath, and finally said, "Are you sure this is where he fell in?" Fortunately for us, there's better ways to find Jesus, and I think the 18th century Christian said it well. "It's not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, had thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me, has cleansed and set me free. Of old thou did ordain me, that I should live for thee." Well, this morning we're going to take a look at a miracle that God worked in an individual's life. In Luke, as we continue our series, in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 and 10, we get a great picture of God's power at work and the changes in attitude that give a testimony in the life of Zacchaeus. Let's pick up our story in verse 1. Luke tells us that Jesus was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for Jesus was about to pass through that way. So we meet this man, Zacchaeus. His name actually means righteous one. How ironic, because Zacchaeus was an unscrupulous tax collector who was far from righteous. Now, tax collectors in Jesus' day were little more than government-sanctioned extortionists who wielded great power. In the Gospels, they're mentioned in the same breath with sinners and prostitutes. And the town of Jericho, where all this was taking place, was considered the tax capital of Palestine. So if tax collectors had a cartel, then Zacchaeus would have been the kingpin, for Luke tells us that he was the chief tax collector in that region. We're also told that he was wealthy, not surprisingly. We can imagine him with a home in Atherton, dressed in the finest Italian suits, driving his black-on-black Hummer down Santa Cruz Avenue in Menlo Park, walking down the street with his entourage. Now, if it was harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, what of this man who has gotten his riches by such means? I mean, think of how the common citizens would have thought about him as they looked on his fine wardrobe, his gold chains, his plush home. They knew that the pennies that he squeezed went to make him wealthy. It's also very likely that Zacchaeus had come to that place in his life where his wealth and his lifestyle weren't satisfying him anymore. Like all who live apart from God's grace, he was living within an existential vacuum. There was an itch in his heart no amount of wealth could scratch. A sense of dis-ease made every pleasure unfulfilling. Nothing seemed to last. It's also likely that Zacchaeus had become burdened by the utter contempt of his own people. The deep scars of rejection would have left an indelible mark that couldn't be salved through any natural means. But then we're told that Jesus came to town. Zacchaeus had probably heard stories about him, that he was a friend of tax gatherers, that he came to administer hope to those broken beneath the wheels of living. Perhaps he'd even heard of Levi's conversion, or Matthew, as we know him, who is now one of Jesus' followers. Perhaps he'd even known Levi. After all, Palestine was a small place, and tax collectors would have naturally hung out together at the local pub. And because Jesus had ministered to Levi and others within that group, he evidently had a soft spot for people like him. And so he probably thought to himself, man, I've got to take a look at this guy. So he determined in his heart to see Jesus, but he was unable, Luke tells us, because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. We can imagine Zacchaeus standing on his tiptoes in order to see over the crowd. The crowd probably enjoyed boxing him out. Oops, sorry about the elbow, little fella. You're awfully hard to see. Oh, that's your foot. I'm so sorry. Zacchaeus was a vertically challenged man. And if I were making a movie about this story, I'd probably cast Edward G. Robinson or maybe Danny DeVito as Zacchaeus. You know, with those shifty little eyes and conniving character, the perfect little big man. Zacchaeus had never measured up. He was probably never chosen to play kickball with the other kids during recess at school. His entire life had most likely been a struggle to overcome the stigma attached with his height. He had to prove in more ways than one that he was a force to be reckoned with and a person not to be underestimated. He was most likely like the guy who went to a doctor's office one day for a physical. The nurse asked him how much he weighed, and he proudly said, 185 pounds. So she had him step on his scale and then exclaimed, you actually weigh 240. And then she asked him, how tall are you? And he said, 6'2". So she measured him and said, you're actually 5'7". So she started to take his blood pressure, but before she could finish, he interrupted and said, how can you expect my blood pressure to be normal? I came in here tall and slender. You've already made me short and fat. How we love, don't we, to view ourselves better, more attractive than we are. But when it comes to God's standards, we all fall short, spiritually speaking. Romans 3:23 says it well, for all have sinned, that means there's nobody left out of that loop, and fall short of the glory of God. And I think that at some level, Zacchaeus was beginning to recognize this. So he ran on ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree because Jesus was about to pass that way. Here's Zacchaeus, a rich and dignified man, yet he runs down the road in order to get into position. I don't know about you, but desperate people run. When I was a kid, we used to climb trees, but adults don't climb trees unless they're being chased by a dog or they're trying to avoid a tsunami or something of that nature. Climbing a tree is an act of desperation. So I think what we get here is a touching picture of a tiny, rejected man with a big head, sitting totally alone in a tree, conveniently hidden so as to catch a glimpse of the Lord as he passed by. He would have a private viewing all to himself. The crowd would pass by. He would remain unseen like an orphan peering through a lighted window on a dark, cold night. But in verses 5 through 7, the unexpected happens. We're told when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, talking about the townspeople, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. I want you to notice that Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus personally. He comes walking through the town, and one can easily imagine all the sick people, the lepers and the outcasts, strewn everywhere in the hope that they would be healed. In the middle of this mob scene, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. you're having a guest for dinner. Notice that he calls Zacchaeus by name. It seems so odd. But as we look at the gospel accounts, Jesus often did things like that. He always demonstrated a sense of purpose and mission. And his purpose on that day was to break bread with the most hated man of Jericho. So what we begin to see at this point in the story is that Zacchaeus' seeking of Jesus and Jesus' seeking of Zacchaeus were both sovereign acts of God. The crossing of their lives at the sycamore tree was a work of divine providence, a meeting ordained before the mists of eternity. The camel was about to pass through the eye of a needle. We're told that Zacchaeus came down and received him gladly. Here he is, a tax collector, one who rips off his own people. Many in the crowd were probably expecting Jesus to deliver a crushing rebuke. They're probably whispering, "Oh boy, Zacchaeus is finally going to get what he deserves. This righteous teacher is going to let him have it with both barrels." But what's intriguing is that Zacchaeus doesn't cower or climb higher like a treed cat, but rather hurries to the Lord. And we consistently see this response of sinners in the presence of Jesus. Though Jesus stands for purity and truth, sinners race to be at his side. Doubters find the courage to believe. In fact, the worse a person felt about themselves, the more they will be drawn to him as a safe harbor and a refuge from life's storms. How wonderful it would have been for Zacchaeus to look into a face and not see hatred and disgust, but respect and understanding. How long do you think it had been since that little man had seen anything but prejudice and hostility? And when Jesus spoke to him, Zacchaeus received him. Something resonated in his heart, and he responded. And the people who were looking on were absolutely scandalized by the radical love that the Lord freely gave to sinners. Well, how wonderful it would have been to host Jesus in his home. And though we have no record of what was said, Zacchaeus was never the same from that day forward. Do you think that Jesus told him to sit still while he preached a sermon on the sin of gluttony? Maybe Jesus slapped him on the forehead and said, "Demon of greed, come out." But Luke tells us Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house to stay with him. They broke bread together. In that culture, this is a sign of fellowship and intimacy. We can imagine them sitting there sipping wine and dipping pita bread in the hummus sauce like Jews still do today. At some point, Jesus may have spoken to him about his life, his need of forgiveness. Perhaps even as Zacchaeus was entertaining the Lord in the beauty of his home, the eyes of the Lord pierced his soul in such a way that the presence of his wealth became an indictment in his life because of how it was gained. Perhaps at that time, Zacchaeus recognized what a terrible mistake he had made and grieved deeply. Whatever was said right then and there, Zacchaeus confessed he had cheated and committed to change his life. And the evidence of this change is seen in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Can you imagine? I mean, Zacchaeus didn't respond like the shoplifter wrote to a store one day and said, "You know what? I've just become a Christian and I feel guilty. I can't sleep at night. So here's the $100 that I owe you." Then he signed his name, a little postscript at the bottom, and said, "You know, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." No. Something had happened to the heart of Zacchaeus. He'd become a different person. His identity had been radically changed from that of a swindler to one who knew that God loved him. That's what made the difference. The author John Grisham paints a portrait of one man's surrender to God's will. Nate was a disgraced corporate attorney who'd been plagued by alcoholism and drug abuse. After two marriages, four detox programs, and a serious bout with a life-threatening fever, Nate acknowledged his need for God. Grisham describes the transformation in this way. With both hands, he clenched the back of the pew in front of him. He repeated the list, mumbling softly every weakness and flaw and affliction and evil that plagued him. He confessed them all. In one long, glorious acknowledgement of failure, he laid himself bare before God. He held nothing back. He unloaded enough burdens to crush any three men, and when he finally finished, Nate had tears in his eyes. "I'm sorry," he whispered to God. "Please, help me." As quickly as the fever had left his body, he felt the baggage leave his soul. With one gentle brush of his hand, his slate had been wiped clean. This is what had happened to Zacchaeus. With the Lord's grace shining upon him, he was able to take stock of his life, had both confessed and forsaken his sin, and his actions from this point on reflect this dramatic change. Zacchaeus knew that since he had received something that he didn't deserve, that because God had handed him a clean slate in the spiritual realm, it was now necessary for him to right his wrongs in the physical realm. So deeply impacted was he that Zacchaeus was willing to give 50% of everything he had to the poor. This went far beyond the normal requirement of 20% of one's income. And then from the remaining 50%, he pledged to make amends to the tune of four times the amount of what he extorted. He had cheated. He had ripped off a ton of people. But now he was willing to place his entire fortune in jeopardy in order to make things right. In effect, he was living out the command that had earlier caused the rich ruler so much grief. If you remember, Jesus had told this rich young man, "Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Zacchaeus was now walking through the eye of a needle and living to tell about it. You know, there must have been many skeptics when word got around concerning this radical change in Zacchaeus, and rightly so. I'm certain that we've also observed that just because somebody claims to have found God doesn't necessarily make that so. And yet, who can argue with the power of a changed life? Is there any evidence that would be greater than this response from a rich man? Because nothing short of the power of God could make an arrogant rich man who had worshiped wealth his entire life give his money away by way of making amends. This is evidence of an authentic conversion. And then Jesus says a very significant thing in verse 9. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too," talking about Zacchaeus, "is a son of Abraham." Now Jesus is saying that salvation had come to this house not because he was willing to give his money away, but because Zacchaeus had exercised the same faith and works of Abraham, the father of faith. In the scripture, changed behavior always follows a changed heart. And we can see that Zacchaeus had been transformed from a taker to a giver, not because he said so, but because his actions demonstrated outwardly what had already taken place internally. Luke then ends the account of Zacchaeus with a great summary of Christ's mission. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, when Luke uses the term Son of Man, he's speaking of God in his humanity and God's willingness to relate to us at the depth of our brokenness. The truth is that God seeks out the lost and has his heart turned towards all those who desire to find him. But from everyone else's perspective, Zacchaeus was a lost cause. He was beyond saving. He had turned his back on God's word and his people. He was a participant in Roman oppression. He was a traitor. Like a pimp, he made money off the backs of his own countrymen. For Zacchaeus to change was impossible except for one thing. He was sought out by the Son of Man. It was through God's initiative that he was prompted. The crossing of their lives at the sycamore tree was divinely managed. In other words, Zacchaeus was caught precisely because in his seeking, he was sought. So this is a great story. And what can we take away with us from this story this morning? Well, I think we have two kinds of people here. Some of you are like Zacchaeus. You've been searching for something. Perhaps you've been window shopping for a higher power, as we like to say in recovery ministry. Perhaps you've attached your deepest desires to the things of the world and yet found that they just don't satisfy those deeper thirsts of the soul. Let me just encourage you this morning that you can trust Jesus for who he is. He's the one who's drawing you. It's no mistake that you're here this morning. He's calling you by name. And he's the only one who's able to save you when your life is up a tree, in a sense. Jesus is saying, I want a relationship with you. I can see in you the person that you can become. And that person is beautiful. And so the question is, will you come down from your tree and let him change you from the inside out? But most of us are what I would call former Zacchaeuses. We're recovering. We've had our treetop experiences. And for us, this teaches us about the cost of discipleship. It's an illustration of what the Lord expects in regards to us making amends for our mistakes. You see, a transformed faith will always respond to wrongs differently than our natural instincts do. Our natural instincts tell us not to admit wrong and to cover up any sign of weakness. When I was growing up, this attitude was romanticized by the saying, love means never having to say you're sorry. Now, as sweet as that may sound, it avoids a fundamental issue, namely the integrity of admitting error. Marriages are severely damaged by an unwillingness to admit wrong. So are a host of other relationships, be they professional or personal. One of the most painful things that we can do is to commit a wrong and then pretend it never happened or that it didn't create any damage. Such denial builds up resentment, one which eats away at the relationship's core. Admitting wrong, asking for forgiveness and making amends is like a spring shower that can open the possibility of a fresh start. This is why Zacchaeus' willingness to make amends meets Jesus' approval, not as a requirement of his salvation, but as a demonstration of its reality. Now, amends is a compensation for any loss, injury, or damage of any kind. So in making amends, we're doing some repair work on the relational side of our lives. But before we can have healthy relationships today, we have to clean up the wreckage that has littered our failed relationships. Otherwise, that which is unresolved will land smack dab in the middle of our present relationships with the same results. Like Zacchaeus, when we're forced to admit the effect that we've had on other people, we will also accept responsibility for the harm done. Seeking amends is the only way out of the guilt and the remorse that we may be feeling. So we ought to approach those to whom we're offering amends humbly, honestly, and sincerely. We also need to be very careful that we don't offer excuses or attempt to justify our behavior. In other words, we need to focus only on our part, clean our side of the street without expecting anything in return. This is the secret to making successful amends. We're not making amends for reward, not with the expectation that we will receive anything in return, but because it's the right thing to do. We're making amends for freedom. This not only requires willingness, good judgment, but also a careful sense of timing. Much anguish has resulted from premature or hastily made amends. Philippians 2:4 tells us, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. God calls us as His people to always be willing to make amends. But when that disclosure would injure others, we have to weigh our options very carefully. This is especially true in cases of infidelity. In such situations, irreparable damage can occur as a result of premature amends. Refusing to continue the behavior and concentrating sincere affection on those to whom we have made loving commitments can make partial amends for infidelity. Then over time, once the relational support's in place, full disclosure is not only appropriate, but necessary if that relationship is to be restored to grace. We should never be deterred from making amends through fear of injuring ourselves, but only through the possibility of causing injury to someone else. If we choose to delay out of fear for ourselves, then we will be the ones to suffer. In situations which require deferred action, seeking additional counsel is always helpful in assessing our judgment of the situation. Abruptly approaching an individual who still suffers deeply from the injuries that we have caused is seldom wise. In situations where our own pain is still deeply embedded, patience might be the wise choice. Timing is important to gaining and growing from the experience and in preventing further injury. But it's very important that we distinguish between apologies and amends. Though apologies are oftentimes appropriate, they're not substitutes for making amends. A person can apologize for being late for work, but until that behavior is corrected, an amends cannot be made. Many, many years ago, after I'd come to Christ, God convicted me of how I had mistreated my older brother. I had an opportunity to talk with him at length. I told him how sorry I was for neglecting the relationship over the course of 27 years of addiction history. I swept my side of the street clean. I called to mind examples of my self-centered behaviors, the dishonesty, all the emotional and verbal abuses that he had to endure. I asked for forgiveness. I expressed my desire for reconciliation with him and his family. He listened. Then after a long pause, he said, "Steve, I appreciate what you had to say, and I know how difficult it was for you to say it. But this may be hard for you to hear. There may be some who are not willing to forgive you yet. We've heard 'I'm sorry' before and simply need more time." Over the years that followed that conversation, God did a work both within my heart and the heart of my brother. And today, that relationship has been restored to grace. But what I've learned is that the amends process never happens according to my agendas or my timetables. That it's not about, "I'm sorry, I'll never do it again." Most of us will indeed fail again. And when these failures occur, we have to accept them as signs that perhaps we've turned away from God and need to resubmit ourselves to His care. Or we may have neglected to identify some destructive aspect of our character and ought to examine ourselves honestly. Or we may be unwilling to relinquish our pride, which now stands between us and our fellow man. It's in times like these that God calls us to make an accurate and exhaustive survey of our lives as it has affected other people. In many instances, we'll find that although the harm done was not great, nevertheless, damaging emotional wounds may still persist just below the level of consciousness, very deep and oftentimes forgotten. We should review the events that triggered these emotional responses and commit to healing those that still plague us today. You see, amends is about changing unacceptable behavior. Our willingness to do the footwork, and not anything that we can say, should stand as a testimony to this principle. The last thing we want is to take our unfinished business to the grave. In the movie Life is a House, George is a 40-something employee at an architectural firm who loses both his job and his health at the same time. When he learns that he only has 4 months left to live, the shabby condition of his life comes into painful focus. George determines to spend the remaining weeks of his life building the house that he's always dreamed of. So with the help of his teenage son and his ex-wife, he tears down his shack and he builds a beautiful home along the California coast. The restoration of this house is a metaphor of his life. During this process, George tells his son, Sam, about how his alcoholic father caused an accident in which a woman was killed and her small child paralyzed. He aches over the injustice his father caused. So when George dies, he bequeaths the newly built home to his son. Sam knows in his heart what he needs to do in order to honor his father's memory and make amends to someone who's been denied justice. So he locates the paralyzed girl in a rundown trailer park. As Sam and his mother walk through the trailer park, his mother asks, "Are you sure you want to do this?" "Yes," says Sam. "You could keep it and rent it out," his mother suggests. "This is what he wanted," Sam insists. His mother says, "I read the letter, you read the will. He wanted you to keep it and live in it someday." Sam says, "Maybe it's not what he wanted, but it's what he was always hoping for." So as the scene ends, Sam and his mother encounter this woman in a wheelchair, hanging laundry on a clothesline. In a voiceover, George's voice can be heard, 29 years ago, my father crossed a double line. It changed my life and that of a little girl forever. I just can't stop thinking about it." Sam says to the woman in the wheelchair, "Excuse me, would you mind if we sit a moment and talk? You see, my father built you a house." I firmly believe that when injustices are finally made right, as in this story, all of heaven rejoices. The Lord of our salvation is well pleased by our attempts to bring things full circle. And so it goes without saying that we have choices that we need to make today. We can either neglect to clean up the wreckage of our past and leave that legacy in the hands of our children, or we can respond as Zacchaeus did. "Lord, here and now I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will make amends." The choice is ours. And when we choose to follow the example of Zacchaeus, we'll hear a familiar voice behind us saying, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. And Lord, I pray that we would just not look at it as another cute little story of a miracle that you brought into a man's life. A funny character by the name of Zacchaeus. At some point, we can all relate, God. And so I pray that you would use this story as an invitation. If there's anyone here that is hanging on the fence, that is investigating, that is up a tree, in a sense, with their own life and is feeling that deep existential vacuum, I pray that you would use this word to draw them unto yourself. And God, I pray that for the rest of us, as we take an honest look at our history and the wrongs that we may have done to others, I pray that you would use this as a prompting for us to go out and make amends. So God, we need you in each one of those instances. And I pray that through your Spirit, you would lead in all ways. Trust you for that work, God. How wonderful you are. How you are a God that seeks us out and captures us at that point of our deepest despair and brokenness. And even those of us who've been walking with you for quite a few years now, we know that you're faithful to do that to us today. So we thank you for this story. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.